We have a white rose up this morning, and we also have a new baby in our church family. I'm going to tell you about the baby first. It's one of my grands. Joel and Sarah had the privilege of seeing their daughter Lila Rose come into the world last Sunday. While you were here laboring through my message, they were down in the hospital in Hershey, and God blessed them last Sunday afternoon with another daughter, and we are so excited. I mean, she is like amazingly precious. There's something about just holding a newborn where you just want to freeze that moment in time. And so we're rejoicing with them and excited. We have a white rose. I got a really awesome text message last evening from Tim Johnston, and he was traveling back from Vancouver, and he had got into the shuttle from the airport back to the hotel and got into a conversation with his shuttle driver, and by the time they got back to the hotel, Tim had presented the gospel to this man, and he'd placed his faith and his trust in Christ. And so Tim's going to try to get a Bible out to him this week and stay in touch with him. But isn't it amazing how God just kind of makes these divine encounters in our life? You ever wonder how many of them you miss? Just because you're busy and you're preoccupied and you got to get where you're going and do what you're doing. Take a breath. Look around a little bit. Be aware of those people that God are bringing into your life, those people that God are bringing into a place where you will have an opportunity to share with them. We're about halfway through a class on Wednesday evenings, for those of you not involved in prayer meeting or other ministries, on how to share your faith courageously. And if you do not have a place on Wednesday nights, we're going to start this Wednesday talking about how to prepare your own personal testimony to share with others. And so you can jump in, and I'll try to bring you up to speed on some of the things we've talked about previously, but you are welcome to join us on Wednesday nights for that, and that takes place downstairs in that wing all the way around. Just keep going until you run out of hallway, and you'll find us, okay? Let me pray, and then I'd like to go into the message, and then we're going to do some more singing before we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. It is good, Father, to have this time set apart, not only in our week, but in our lives, just to reflect on the cross of Jesus Christ. Meet us right where we're at this morning. I know, Father, in a crowd this size that there are many who may be really struggling with their faith, just struggling to understand, is it real, is it true, does it work? There are others that are so confident and so rooted and so grounded because of what they've seen and learned and studied over the years. And then there are some here, Father, I'm sure, that are just searching, trying to figure this life out, trying to figure out what is the meaning, what is the purpose, what is the significance. Help us as we study this morning, Father, to see through your eyes. Help us to allow ourselves to be vulnerable. Vulnerable to the working of your Spirit. Vulnerable to asking even some of the hard questions in our own life. Vulnerable to surrender from wherever we are to where we need to be in our relationship with you. Thank you for your faithfulness. And we commit the next moments to you in study, asking that you would work a mighty work in our hearts and in our lives. We have switched things up a little bit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay? We've switched things up a little bit this morning. I'm getting ahead of myself. Some of you are still, I thought you fell asleep. And I'm like, come on, I'm not done yet. I'm just getting started here. We switched things up a little bit in the order of our service just in order to draw more attention around the table as we get closer to that portion of our time together, and so we've moved the message up. Some of you are wondering what's going on here, and so as we begin our study in this portion of the morning, I'm always amazed as I read through the scriptures, especially through the gospel accounts and the account in the book of Acts, that you don't just simply get a reporting on what's happening. You get a window into hearts and lives of people who are processing and wrestling with and struggling through who is Jesus Christ and what is he doing. And I think even in our own world, we are to be able to process in our own lives those same questions. Who is Jesus Christ and what has he done? One of the things that fascinates me most about reading the various gospel accounts of Christmas is looking at how different ones respond to the birth of Christ. From Herod, who is threatened by it, to the shepherds, to the wise men, to Mary, to Joseph, and any others brought into that encounter. But as you come to the week leading up to the cross, you also have numerous individuals in the account. And some of them we have a fairly detailed narrative of what was going on and how they processed it. And others we have just a line or just a brief statement that is just kind of interjected into the middle of it. And so I thought for this morning, as we're preparing for the Lord's Supper and getting ready to partake of the bread and the cup and to remember what Christ has done for us, that we would take the Gospel of Mark. Maybe it's a fault of mine, I don't normally have Mark as my first go-to gospel. Probably my first go-to gospel typically is the Gospel of John, and you may have other gospel accounts that you go to first and foremost. But I thought it would be good to go back and take a look at the account in Mark's gospel and just pick up here in chapter 14 and see who the individuals are leading up to the cross. Now, if you have your Bible open to Mark 14, he begins with this statement. Now, it was 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the city of Jerusalem is in turmoil at this point. The Jewish leaders are getting more and more angry by the moment. They're looking for a way to end the chaos. The word has spread so quickly through town that Lazarus had died and had been raised from the dead by Jesus. If you remember, Jesus was in Jericho. He waited there for a little bit. In fact, John gives a little more detailed account of this. Jesus waited in Jericho. Lazarus died, and he had been in the tomb 3 to 4 days till Jesus shows up. And Jesus goes to the grave and calls forth Lazarus. He comes out, and the city is just buzzing with this news. News that Lazarus, a very well-known man of the region, has been raised from the dead. And so news of that is spreading like wildfire. The week before, the Sunday before the cross, multitudes were running out of the city because rumor was Jesus is coming into Jerusalem from Bethany, through over the Mount of Olives, down through the Kidron Valley, and he's going to come into the city. And so the multitudes were just leaving the city at the beginning of the Passover week, and they're running to the streets to get a glimpse of Jesus. And as he comes over the Mount of Olives, people begin shouting and praising their hosannas, and blessed be the name of the Lord. He comes into the city, and miracles are being done in the street and in the temple courts. The mentality of the mob is getting out of control. And to top it all off, I believe it was on Monday of that week, Jesus had the nerve of going into the temple courts and making a cord of straps and driving out the money changers, turning over their tables, letting loose their sacrificial animals, and shouting at them something about, "This is supposed to be my Father's house of prayer, and you've turned it to a den of robbers." And while all of this is going on, the scribes and the Pharisees, they're watching and they're plotting and they're scheming and they're trying to figure out a way, how do we get control? We're losing control of our people. We're losing control of everything we know to be normal. And if we don't regain control, the Romans are going to come in, they're going to put this down, there's going to be bloodshed, and we're going to lose our positions. But in the midst of all of this, the crowds are astonished. They're pushing in and pressing in every time that Jesus speaks. They want to hear what he's teaching. They want to hear what he's saying. The scribes and the Pharisees, they're trying to confront him every time they can, but every time they do, he puts down all of their comments, all of their remarks, all of their traps, all of their snares, simply by giving them truth. And now as he strives to come apart with his disciples one last time before his arrest, we find that there are just several encounters and several individuals that he is interacting with. And what I'd like to do in the message this morning is I'd like to kind of walk you through these. We're going to go back to the time in the house of Simon the leper where there is a meal that is being offered to celebrate Lazarus and what Jesus has done to raise Lazarus. And then we're going to fast forward from that a few days and pick up the account where Judas betrays Jesus and where the disciples are being instructed in the institution of the Lord's Supper. And so as we go through these things, what I would like to ask you to do, I haven't put notes in your bulletin this morning and nothing on the screen, and that is kind of purposeful because I would like for this to be very reflective on your part. As we talk through each of these encounters and each of these individuals or groups, I want you to be asking yourself the question, does that reaction or response rest in my heart? Because really, as we come to the Lord's Supper, so many times we come and we celebrate at the end of a service, and then we go on about our day. We go on about our week, but this morning I'd like for it to be very special in a way that you are just taking some time reflectively to say, you know, does the heart of this individual rest in me? And some of them are going to be a bit abrasive as we look at them, and others are going to be somewhat encouraging and comforting. The first characters that I would like to look at, chapter 14, the scribes and the Pharisees. It says, it was now 2 days in verse 1 before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees, they knew, the chief priests, they knew the popularity of Jesus had grown beyond their control, but they also knew that they could not allow it to continue. They saw Jesus as a threat. They saw him as an imposter. They were determined to find a way that appears legitimate to the people to eliminate him and thereby eliminate his threat, eliminate his presence, put things back to normal, back to the way they believe that they should be. And I will tell you that I don't see too many scribes, Pharisees, or chief priests out here. But I do know that very often the presence of Jesus Christ, even the mention of his name, is very threatening and very disruptive to many of us. It's like, why can't we just talk about something else? We're told, don't talk about religion or politics. Okay? Well, talk about Jesus. But when we talk about Jesus, we know, at least as God's Word shows us, we know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's invited us to a relationship with our Heavenly Father through Him. And that can be very intimidating. It can be very threatening to us. Even to believers, when we are reminded of these things, if there is sin in our lives that we are hanging on to and holding on to and not willing to deal with, it can be very upsetting and disruptive. And for those who may not have yet trusted Christ as their Savior, many of the things that are talked about in church become very weird and bizarre. It's like, really, this man went and he died and he shed his blood? What's that all about? But the scribes and the Pharisees, they saw him as a threat to their political influence, to their leadership within the Jewish community. And so they were really fighting for their lives and for their income and for their position and for their power. And they're trying to find a way to deal with this issue of Jesus. And I will tell you that so many in our culture, that one of the primary reasons Jesus is rejected is because he's a threat to power, because he's a threat to life that is normal as we know it, and that a surrender is required in order to submit to him and be transformed by him. So the scribes and the Pharisees' hearts were hard and their plot was evil. Second one I want to look at is found in verse 3, and we don't have a lot of detail about this guy. He's identified by the writer as Simon the leper. How would you like to go around being known as Simon the leper? Hi, this is my friend Simon the leper. But notice what happens with Simon, and not a lot of detail. While he was at Bethany, speaking of Jesus, in the house of Simon the leper. That's all we get. I think it's a fair assumption to say that he was not a leper at this point. Otherwise, it's really hard to have a dinner party. Nobody wants to come to your house when you're a leper. Okay? Simon, at least from what I've read and what we can assume from this account, is that Simon, at some point in his past, had an encounter with Jesus where he was a leper, where the spots were evident, where he was an unclean outcast and not welcome in the presence of anyone. And yet Jesus approached him and healed him from his leprosy. He had been dislodged from his home, from his family, from his children, if he had children, and he had been put outside of the community. And anybody that approached the leper colony would have to say, have to be told by the lepers, unclean, unclean, don't come any closer. And so here you have Simon the leper, and he is opening his home to host the most incredible dinner party where we don't know the whole guest list. We know Lazarus was there. It was in his honor. We know Jesus was there. It was in his honor. Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, would have been there. The disciples would have been there. And I would dare say that many of the Jewish, prominent Jewish people from the community were showing up for this dinner party. And they were celebrating what Jesus had done, or they were just sticking their nose in the door to try to figure out what had really happened. They wanted to see Lazarus firsthand for themselves. Now, just a little bit of timeline issue here, okay? It was now 2 days before the Passover, we're told in John 14:1. And then we're taken back about 4 days, okay? In that phrase at the beginning of verse 3, and while he was at Bethany, that takes you back about 3 days, according to John's gospel. Because you read the same account in John's gospel, it says it was 6 days before the Passover. And so Mark is putting these details together, but he starts with the turmoil with the scribes and Pharisees to show what's going on. Then he backs you up to say, and this is where I want to start. Back here at the house of Simon the leper. So you have Simon the leper, and he used his resources to celebrate the presence of Jesus. Simon's life was turned upside down. Or no, it was turned right side up. It was upside down when he was a leper, and God turned it back right side up. And Simon was so grateful for what Jesus Christ had done in his life that he wanted to use any resource he had to celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope this is where you're at this morning. I hope you're at a place in your life where you have seen and you have recognized that Jesus Christ has taken your upside down life and put it back in order. And as a result of that, you cannot help but taking everything that you have, all of your gifts, all of your talents, all of your ability, and committing it and dedicating it to the Lord and saying, you know what, I want to use what I've got for the glory of God, because Jesus Christ has changed my life. And really, the Lord's Supper is so much about that celebration of recognizing, you know, Jesus did this for me. I want everything I have to be dedicated to Him. The third, go to chapter 14 and verse 3. A woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. She broke the flask, poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? This individual we know by her name. Her name is Mary. She was the sister of Lazarus. And John's gospel gives us some of those details. She was also the sister of Martha. Remember Martha, the one that was always serving? And I would dare say Martha was probably serving at this event as well. Mary, on the other hand, had recognized the significance of the moment. And she engaged in very extravagant worship. What she had was an alabaster flask, which would have been sealed, and inside of it would have been this perfume, which was a family heirloom. It was is known as spikenard. It had come from the region of Egypt, I believe, and taken from the plants. And it was something that a family would have as an heirloom. It's that thing that would sit on the fireplace mantle and nobody would ever be able to touch, but everybody knew what it was and everybody knew where it came from. The Gospels actually value it at 300 denarii. That means so much to you, doesn't it? One denarii in that culture was equivalent to one day's wage on an average laborer's income. So 300 denarii, take out your Sabbaths and your days off and your holidays and your feasts, you've got about a year's worth of wages in this little flask that is sitting on your mantelpiece or wherever you're keeping it that nobody touches. And all the little Jewish boys were told, don't play ball in the house, you'll knock over the nard. Okay? But it was something that their family had possessed and had treasured for the longest time. Oh, it came out of India. I told you Egypt came out of India. But Mary, she took it and she broke open the seal. And she poured it out. Some of the Gospels give the account that it was poured upon the head of Jesus and also on the feet of Jesus. And Mary would have taken her hair, according to the Gospels. And in that culture, for a Jewish woman to let down her hair, it was unheard of, unacceptable. But she would have let down her hair, and she would have taken her hair, and she would have massaged the oil into the head and to the feet of Jesus. The odor and the essence of this perfume filled the room. We don't know exactly what was happening when Mary did this. My imagination kind of runs wild with this kind of stuff. And I'm thinking it may have been in the midst of the meal and people were reclining on the floor. Their heads were toward the table. Their feet were out away from the table. And perhaps Mary came kind of quietly up to Jesus and just began to worship him with this incredible offering. And you know, the smell of that perfume, that pure nard, would have penetrated into the hair and into the garments, into the feet of Jesus, into the hands and the hair of Mary, to where it's very likely and very possible that 5 to 6 days later, there were still hints of that incredible smell, that sweet-smelling perfume. Even as Jesus was being beaten, carrying his cross. Even as Mary stood at the foot of the cross and watched the horrific event of the crucifixion of Christ, it is possible that she could still lean over and smell the sacrifice that she had offered, and Jesus could do the same. You know, Mary's response was like Simon's, but so far beyond. Because Mary's response was, nothing really matters except for Jesus. Her worship was so extravagant. It was so beyond the normal. In this penny-pinching, conservative Jewish culture. And yet, for her, that's all that there was. Was I've got to demonstrate to Jesus my devotion and my love. And so she was extravagantly grateful, for she truly recognized her Savior. I love the statement in verse 9 of chapter 14. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And we're even talking about it this morning. What an incredible act of worship. What about you? What is that one thing that is most precious to you? What is that one thing that is most precious to your family? That one heirloom that you've been hanging on to? Is that more important to you than your worship of the Savior? Is it something that perhaps you should be offering back in a form of extravagant worship as you've never worshiped before? And gratefulness and gratitude for what your Savior has done for you? Mary had recognized that Jesus had just raised her brother from the grave. But I have to believe that Mary knew that there was more to Jesus than simply his ability to raise Lazarus. And she would come to realize that fully when she arrived at the tomb just a few days later to see that it was empty. Well, let's go from the highlight to the lowlife. In verse 4, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded Mary. They scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And I truly say to you that wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." We know from the other accounts that Judas was at the root of this. Remember, he's the one that was watching the money. And so he's got his internal calculator going. He's trying to figure out the value of this and how potentially he could skim a little bit off maybe for himself and sound very righteous in, "Well, why didn't you just give that to me, Mary? I could have sold it and we could have, you know, we could have fed 5,000 people on the hillside with that. It would have been incredible." And again, we don't know who all the guests were that day, and we don't even know for sure that all of the disciples were chiming in with him. We know it was more than just Judas, because there were some who were indignant. So there were probably several, and when they heard Judas speak up, there were some who maybe spoke up as well. Could have been some of the other Jewish leaders. Could have been some of the disciples who were thinking, you know, maybe he's right. Maybe this is an awful thing that's taking place. Can you imagine, though, one of the greatest, most sincere acts of worship that's recorded on any page of Scripture, only to have the penny pinchers showering a guilt trip about feeding the poor? They actually told her that her worship was a waste. Can you imagine that? Jesus wasted no time in putting it in perspective. They were the critics. They just don't get it. Working their numbers, doing their math, pinching their pennies. When you see someone engaged in ridiculous, extravagant worship, how do you respond? Do you want to join them? Or do you want to stop them? "Oh, that would cost too much. It's not in the budget." Where's your heart? Where's your heart? When was the last time you have done something in your walk, in your life, in your faith, in your relationship with Jesus Christ, where you were so extravagant that you couldn't believe it yourself, but you knew that your Savior deserved that kind of worship? Oh, that we would come back to that place in our lives. "Remember the height from which you've fallen," John is recorded in the words of Jesus to the church at Ephesus. "You've lost your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Go back and do the things that you did at first. Repent and turn from that." We need to get back to extravagant worship, where there is nothing else that matters in our hearts and matters in our lives but kneeling at the feet of Jesus and pouring out that which is most precious to us and allowing the aroma of it to carry us through. Don't be the critic. Verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him. And when they had heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. I think Mark is setting this statement up with the last encounter where Judas was the critic of Mary. Now we're several days or sometime between the time in Bethany and the triumphal entry and the night in the upper room, which would have come later in the week. Sometime in that time frame, Judas had the nerve to go seek out the chief priests and to work a deal. Even before the 12 had gathered for the Passover, Judas was plotting how he could use the situation for his own profit. Scheming his plot. What nerve. What brass boldness. To then return and sit through the meal. And watch the disciples interacting and interacting himself. Letting Jesus even wash his feet. Knowing what he has done and what he is about to do. What brass boldness to enter into that. You see, Judas was in it for nothing more than his own gain. And I will say to you that there are many, many self-proclaimed Christians in our community and in our world and maybe even in our church that are showing up for their own gain just to keep peace at home. Just to make somebody happy. Just to have an in with the people that attend. But they really have lost full interest in devotion to the Savior. One more group. The disciples. Jump ahead to verse 22. Verse 12 through 21, you have the preparation of the room. And the disciples that are following the instructions of Christ, and as they were eating in verse 22, Jesus took the bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and he gave it to them. And he said, "Take, this is my body." And he took the cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." It's a very solemn moment. Even a very, very sacred moment. But do you realize that this moment had been divinely planned from eternity past? Even hinted to as far back as the book of Genesis? It had been foreshadowed by the offering of Isaac and the ram in the thicket. It had been foreshadowed by the Passover lamb in Egypt. It had been foreshadowed by the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Now, on the night of Jesus' betrayal, he brings all of history and his divine plan into focus when he took the unleavened bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples. And he said, "This is my body. It's broken for you." And he took the cup of redemption, and he said, "This is my blood. My blood of the covenant is poured out for many for the remission of sin. As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me." See, what Christ established and what they partook of, embraced, and then passed on to us as the church is more than just a mere ceremony. Many churches go through this in a very ritualistic way. Every Sunday, they go through this. Other churches only do it once or twice a year. We do it four times a year. I'd be okay with doing it more often. But what we have to understand is this is more than ceremony. This is more than sacred. This is a covenant of conviction. When you take the bread, when you take the cup into your hand, and you remember the suffering of Christ, what you are doing is you are renewing the covenant that is made at the cross. You're acknowledging Christ died for my sins according to the Scripture. He was buried and He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And I cannot help but love, adore, worship, serve Him. And that invitation is extended to His church to remember the covenant. It's a declaration of devotion. It's an understanding that Christ died for me. Therefore, I must live for Him no matter the cost, no matter the suffering, no matter what others may think or say or do. I must be devoted to extravagant worship and devotion. But it's also a proclamation of the gospel. It's a proclamation of salvation. When we participate, we do so with an understanding that it is through His body and through His blood, by His stripes, our spiritual lostness, sickness, depravity has been healed. You know, we're told that we shouldn't enter into this in an unworthy manner. And that's a lot of the reason why I've chosen this morning to give the full focus and attention of our service to the Lord's Supper. We're warned about unconfessed sin in our lives, and if there is unconfessed sin in your life, that needs to be addressed, it needs to be dealt with. If there are sins that are easily besetting you that you are not able to gain victory over, this is the time where you put the stake in the ground and you say, Lord, I confess and I repent because I want to be right with my Savior. We're warned about unforgiveness. We're told if you have a gift, just leave it at the altar and go and make things right. And so if you're coming to the Lord's Supper this morning and there is another that you are not right with in the body of Christ and you've been at odds with them, you need to be restored. You need to be renewed. What better place? What better time? If they're here and you're here and one of you is sitting on one side of the auditorium and one sitting on the other side of the auditorium, who has the courage to take the first step and say, you know what? We got to get this right. Just to slip out from where you're sitting and go over, take them to the back and have a conversation and get renewed and restored and forgive. Unforgiveness is a bitter, bitter, destructive thing if you allow it to be in your life, and it will destroy you. It's like a cancer that'll eat you alive. We need to address these things, deal with these things before we partake. But equally, if not more important, we need to remember that we're declaring this covenant. We're declaring our devotion. We're proclaiming our salvation. So not what have you done with Jesus or what might you do with Jesus, but what are you going to do with Jesus this morning? Is He a threat? Is He a Savior? Is He an object of worship? Is He a disruption to your schedule? I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask the praise team to come. They're going to play through the song that we're going to sing. And as they play through it the first time, I want you to spend some time just silently where you are in reflection, confessing any sin that you need to, making right any relationship that you need to. And then Pastor John will lead us into singing together. So let's pray.